You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Thank you. Hey, good evening and welcome to recovery here at Citizens Church. It is just so cool to say that as citizens of heaven, we welcome you. My name is Michael Snetzer, and I serve here as the recovery pastor. And so it is my delight each Wednesday night to be able to say those words. Our Wednesday night ministry seeks to provide support and direction to our community who are struggling, the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, and the confused. We are a refuge for all those who come honestly seeking help. We are a place where it's okay not to be okay, where you can come as you are, not as you're supposed to be. In keeping with that idea, we had a community event here this past weekend called Trunk or Treat. And so we had the opportunity to all dress up and to welcome the community around us. And so we had our recovery group, my family, and then our chemical dependency group, substance abuse group, co-ed, dress up. And we dressed up as the Addams family. And you can see several of us. That's not all of us there, but you can see the whole family came. We had Morticia, of course, and Wednesday. Pugsley, he's off playing somewhere. You've got Uncle Fester and Grandma and Cousin It. Yeah. So you also see, that is echoing somehow. But anyway, you have Kevin there on the left. He's, I don't know if you watch the Addams Family, but there's always in the Addams Family a businessman that come by just to drop by. That are curious, what's going on with these strange people? And so you can see he's carrying a little flask there, a little disheveled. And so as Jerrica commented, as we are there representing the family of God, they're creepy and they're kooky, mysterious and spooky. And that's sometimes what people think about the family of God. We're kind of an odd group of people. We are also a gospel-centered ministry, meaning we are oriented around the person and work of Christ. As you can tell from the songs that we sing, it's just so helpful because we are all created as worshipers, and we all, whether we know Jesus or not, worship something at all times. It's just a matter of what is it that that worship is pointed to. We are countercultural, meaning that we want to reflect our King. We are a ministry that's oriented around the person and work of Christ, and we are unashamedly a Jesus culture. One of our distinctives is that we are not merely preaching a message of sobriety or better behavior or moralism. We desire that you would have something so much more, to become part of a forever kingdom with a forever family. So we're in the middle of a series called Marks of a Family. I probably don't have control. Yeah, there we go, Marks of a Family. The goal of the series is to give vision to the characteristics of the family of God, the body of Christ, to reflect his heart and how we relate to one another and to the world. This is often quite different. In other words, Christ's vision for his covenant community is quite different than the dysfunctional relational dynamics we have experienced in our families. And so one of the first questions that we started with in our series was, what kind of place would you want if you or someone you loved was struggling? And so we just came up with some language that reflects God's word in Matthew 18 and Acts chapter 2 to come up with this idea. What kind of place would you want? Ideally, you're probably not looking for a place that's going to be taken back by the situation and not know what to do or say. No, you want a place that welcomes and receives, nurtures and does not mislead. You want a place that provides care, structure, support, and direction. You want a place that can not only help the individual who's struggling, but also all those who have been affected. You want a place that guards against lies and protects from those who might take advantage. You want a place that's willing to confront with truth. You want a place filled with people who have similar stories, but are now strangely different, hopeful, joyful, expectant. You want a place that will not neglect physical needs. You want a place where you could be known fully and know others without shame or condemnation. You want a place that would not minimize the difficulty of the situation, but has a quiet confidence in a hope that is guaranteed. You want a place that would lovingly pursue the heart, stand with you and help lift up, a place that's not afraid to hold accountable and to bring loving correction, a place that's ready to celebrate the victories and come alongside and help up when we fall down. You want a community that's redemptive, and where the church is not, the enemy will use her shortcomings to create counterfeits. If operating the way Jesus envisioned his bride to function, the church would be the greatest treatment center on earth. Most of the complaints I hear about how the church is lacking in terms of help, Jesus would agree with. We understand that the church has often fallen woefully short of God's intention. If you've experienced hurt from the church, I'm sorry, and I pray that you would not misjudge God because of the failures of some of his people. Our text for tonight is going to be Matthew 18, 10 through 14. We started there last week, and we'll finish that up tonight. There we go. Thank you. I left my Bible down there, so I'll pull it up here on my phone. You can tell I'm super organized. I was sitting in a meeting today, and all of a sudden, a similar sound started going off, like what we were just hearing. The music was playing. And so I pulled out my wallet. It was coming from my wallet. Have you seen these tiles? They basically are connected to your phone. And so it has... Yeah, this is the greatest thing. Yeah. So, because I'm very forgetful and I lose things a lot, I also have this on my keys. But this little thing right here, I'm not advertising. I guess I am. I'm sure there's lots of brands out there. But, like, when I press this button, it used to work. Anyway, I pressed it and it went off in our meeting, and so I got a chance to explain how unput together I am. So you're seeing that right before your eyes now. Okay, Matthew 18, verses 10 through 14. See to you that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, this is our text for tonight, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. As we like to do, in recovery, tonight we have a testimony. And so I want to invite Carter to come up. And Carter Carter's been away. You can go ahead and pick up the mic. Come up here. I'm going to pray for you. For about the last 9 months and came back this week. And so he's going to tell you a little bit about what's been going on in his life. And there you go. Let me pray for you, Carter. And I'm so glad that you're back. And I'm delighted to hear just what you have to share with us tonight. Father, I thank you so much for Carter. I thank you for the demonstration of your love for him in the ways that you have pursued him and loved him and have captivated his heart, Lord. I pray, Lord, that in his testimony tonight, that you would receive all praise and glory. And I know that that is what he wants. And so may we celebrate what you're doing in his heart, in his life, in the life of his family. Lord, we love you, we trust you, and we ask that you would bless this testimony as it goes out. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
I was raised in a Christian family by parents who loved me and the Lord very much. Unfortunately, sexual sin and brokenness entered my life by way of a homosexual encounter at age 6. I was never the same, and it wasn't long after that that I dove into a life of pornography, self-gratification, and sexual interactions with others. I lived in a vicious daily cycle of addiction, pain, shame, and hopelessness for years, while simultaneously maintaining a good Christian facade with my church and family. My wife and I married in 2018, even with the knowledge of my sin, and moved to Texas from California a year later with our newborn son. I began a job at a local church and then, due to my sin, lost it after a year and a half. Prior to losing my job, I started attending Citizens Recovery. Though in the light with my sin, nothing was changed in my heart. I thought I was making progress and was then hired by Citizens, but I only began to spiral out of control. The hard part was that in my head, I really was a Christian. I mentally ascended to the idea that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died for my sins. I went to church, I read my Bible some, and I spent at least a tiny amount of time in prayer. I tried to war against my sin using almost everything I could imagine. Accountability software, locking down every device in the home and removing internet, multiple recovery groups and programs, meetings with pastors, biblical counseling, and white-knuckling it. I saw every means in myself and in others to change me. But as Colossians 3:23 says, these rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. Even with these restrictions, I became more aggressive in my sin, culminating in visiting a strip club in January of this year, devastating my wife and kids. I was genuinely on the brink of walking away from the Lord and my family and pursuing a life of sin. The Lord, however, always had his sights set on me. He loved me at my worst, and on January 27th, brought me to Pure Life Ministries, a 9-month intensive discipleship program for those trapped in sexual sin. There, he slowly began exposing the real problems, my raging unbelief, self-pity, and biggest of all, my perfectionistic self-righteousness. I found out that what I really believe is actually shown in my actions. My actions were saying that God is a liar and not willing or able to save me. James 2:17 says, "So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless." My transformation was a gradual, one submission and one failure at a time kind of change. The Lord allowed me to fail over and over, showing me that no matter how hard I tried, I could never procure the perfection or the approval that my heart desperately craved. He showed me that actually I am unlovable and there is really nothing good in me, that I am simply not enough. But then my Father would lift my eyes to see that on the other side of every failure, to my surprise, was his open arms. Every time I expected him to condemn me, what I found instead was that he was running to me, ready to forgive. Before I went to Pure Life, I had no relationship with Jesus, but it was through the times of prayer that the Lord really fellowshipped with me. He met me on walks in the woods after a grueling day of work, on dark, chilly mornings, under the starry sky, late nights before bed, and in the secret place of my heart all throughout each day. He told me that he is pleased with me, that I will never be alone, and that Jesus is everything for me that I could never be. I don't have to be something. I am simply loved by him. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 73:26. My testimony is just three words. Jesus loves me. What I needed was never other people, a program, or something inside of me, but Jesus himself. I found him to be everything and more. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 34:8. I am praising God for bringing me back to my family. Since returning, it has been sweet and challenging all at the same time. The rebuilding process is underway. It is exciting to begin resuming my role as a husband and father, imperfectly, of course, with Jesus by my side. To see him redeem the situations that once went up in flames, to see him create beauty and strength from ashes and turning mourning into rejoicing. I look forward to what I know for a fact, by faith, he is going to do in and through us. He has redeemed my life from the pit and crowned me with loving kindness and compassion. Psalm 103:4. I want to say thank you to my brothers and sisters here at Citizens for genuinely seeking to restore me like Jesus would, and for your faithful love and support to my family and I in our darkest moments. I also want to say a special thank you to Amy for your selfless, undying love and forgiveness to me, even after everything you've suffered at my hands. You've really shown me the love of Jesus, and I can't express to you the joy I have of being with you again.
Welcome back. Your dreams were your ticket out. Welcome back to that same old place.
I don't know if you guys know that song. Maybe the older of you know that song, but that's like from a 70s show called Welcome Back, Cotter. And I thought it was appropriate to welcome you back. We are so excited to have you back and are celebrating, as I said, all that the Lord has been up to while you've been away. And just to have the opportunity to reflect him to you is a joy. So tonight we are going to be, like I said, continuing in our series, just as a matter of recap again. If you remember in week one, we were talking about marks of a family, that we are influenced by the context in which we are formed, what psychologists might call our biopsychosocial spiritual footprint, or in other terms, the whole nurture-nature debate. Really, in layman's terms, what it means is that your lot in life. You didn't choose the country you were born in. You didn't choose the family that you were born in. And so that's what the Bible would call it, your lot in life. And the good news is that God saves from all different types of places and spaces and types of people and socioeconomic and backgrounds, and because it's his work in redeeming a people. And we talked about the fact that family systems are resistant to change. And so sometimes we try to bring the dysfunction that we experienced in our families into the body of Christ. And the cool thing is that as the body of Christ, as the family of God sits under the word of God, God uses his word as applied by the Holy Spirit to our hearts to shape us and mold us. And so we talk about how the church is not transactional, but formational. As we said last week, if the plans for your life do not include the body of Christ, they may not be God's plans for your life. There is something that happens when we are together that brings out things that we wouldn't ordinarily be able to see if we were in isolation. Matthew 18:1 says that a man who isolates himself rails against all sound judgment and seeks his own desire. Well, guess what happens in a party of one? Great unity. Like, there's no conflict whatsoever in a party of one. So, and we believe that there is no substitute for the body of Christ when operating the way that Christ intends. There's nothing more beautiful than the way God has designed a people to operate together. All right, so we are in Marks of the Family series, and we are going to talk about, specifically, celebrating repentance. So I want to take the first word first, celebrating. And I just want to recap what we've already read with this idea in mind, that we want to be able to see in the text that which God celebrates and that which he does not celebrate. There are things that he is against, and there are things that he is for, and to see God's heart in the things that he is for. So if we go back to Matthew 18 at the very beginning of the chapter, as a recap, we see that the disciples are not operating functionally. They're bringing their dysfunction from their family of origin, from societal and cultural norms, in terms of even what they believe in terms of greatness. Greatness in terms of human endeavor and accomplishment and status and possessions and all the things that we think give us greatness. And they're trying to bring those ideas within the kingdom of God. And so Jesus, he is the best shepherd that we will ever know. And we see that he is not passive, he's not aggressive, but he speaks the truth in love to his disciples. And he calls them to repentance. He says, because they have this belief that what's happening is that they're looking at their accomplishments and they're looking down on their brothers and thinking that they're better than. And that's easy to do. And so he says, unless you turn and become like children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so that idea of turning is the idea of repentance. Because to think that they're arguing about what is great, and they are talking to who is great right there in Jesus. This is what greatness looks like. Greatness is humbly obeying the word of God. And Jesus humbly obeyed God until death. He is great. He did it perfectly. And we all do it very imperfectly. And that's why it's okay not to be okay. The grace of God covers us so that we don't have to put on a facade. If we're still putting on a facade, then we're still trying to live a life of perceived greatness, if you will, right? All right. And so Jesus is going to course correct. He's going to say, I'm not celebrating conflict, unhealthy conflict. Not celebrating fighting and quarreling, but what we are going to celebrate is the antithesis to that, which is humility. And a mark of humility is that we're teachable. Like, do we come in here seeking the word of God to shape us and to teach us? That is humility. What stands in the way of that, and what stands in the way of the people of God reflecting God? Pride. So he's going to call us away from pride, which it says that God opposes the proud, so that's what he's not for, but gives grace to the humble, those who come in humility seeking help. That's why we say we are a ministry to the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, the confused, because God welcomes and receives those who come honestly needing help, who admit their brokenness and their need for direction. And then it goes on to say that whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. He likes that. He likes when the family of God has open doors to people in need. What hinders that? Self-righteousness. There's nothing that will drive a sinner away faster than arrogance. Like if there is someone coming in addiction and all of a sudden they meet people and they're like, I'm not like you. Or, you know, then, and there's a judgment. Oh, you're a sinner. Well, the Bible says that we were all once like that. Like we were, we struggled in various ways and God touched our lives. And not to say that we don't still struggle, but something, one of the things that we say that our mission statement here is to bring glory to God through lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That as he touches our life, as Carter's testimony is a testimony to being touched by the grace of God. And so it says, he says, when we receive them, us, you know, we receive him. That's the way churches die. When we stop receiving broken people in need of redemption. And then it says, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned into the depths of the sea. So we say we receive, but don't mislead. So what is misleading someone? Leading someone other, some other place other than Jesus. That's misleading. If you think about the world also has a system of recovery. And to the extent that it does not lead you to the person of Jesus Christ, who it's in him that we are truly healed, then that recovery is going to have limitations. And the world, in this sense, we know that God so loved the world, right, that he sent his only begotten son. God loves the world. He loves his creation. But this idea of the world is the influence of the enemy that's leading people away from God rather than to God, to self-actualization and all the other self and independence and autonomy and humanistic effort to the boast of ourselves, which is leading people away from God and not to God in their need. And so we see that God does not like that. God does not like, in particular, his church when we mislead people and we have a message other than the gospel, where we lead people to someplace other than to Jesus. And then it says, and then we saw in Matthew 19 where Jesus says, don't hinder people. Like he wants people coming to him. He welcomes that. And the disciples are like, oh, no, no. And they're, to the degree that the church does not reflect God's heart is the degree to which we hinder people. God's still gonna accomplish his purposes. But as I mentioned, like when the church does not reflect Christ, then people get hurt. And then it makes it that much harder for them to believe in who we say that Jesus is. All right. Then it says, woe to the world for temptations to sin. So is he for that type of wisdom that leads people away from him? No, he says, woe. That he despises that. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptation comes. And so then it's this discussion about sin. Does God delight in sin or does he despise sin? He despises sin. Why? Sin is rebellion against God, against his intended design. And guess what? It destroys the world that he made. It is an assault against him, his kingdom, and what he created. That's what sin is. And it leads, he is for human flourishing. He wants us to flourish. And so it leads people to destruction. It leads people to destruction. And so he's not for that. Why? Because he cares. And so it says, do not despise one of these little ones. So does God despise those who come honestly seeking help? No. There are some of us here who really have a hard time with weakness. We despise weakness, and God doesn't despise weakness. It's in us coming in our weakness that he welcomes us, that he receives us, that he's opposed to the proud, those who think that they have no need of him. And so it says, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. We'll come back to that. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And that's where we left off last week, that he's a good shepherd, that he pursues his sheep. And that's a value statement, because he values you. Carter, he values you. He cares. And he cares about each one of you that he has assembled here under his voice tonight. He cares. And he wants to bring a message of redemption to us and promises that come. But what it takes is for us to trust him, to come under his authority, to come under his lordship, because he's the good shepherd. And here it is. And if he finds it, truly I say to you that he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So he despises sin, but he celebrates that he cares for people. And so we're going to look next week, or in a couple of weeks, just in terms of worship, that we will sacrifice lesser loves for the thing that we love the most. And so sometimes we try to hold on to both. We try to hold on, cling to Jesus, and we try to cling to our sin at the same time. And we said last week that no one can serve two masters. At some point, Jesus is going to cause us to have to make a choice to cling to him, which is going to carry us into an eternal reality. And some of us are going to cling to our sin, which is going to lead us to destruction. And it says there, so it is not the will of my Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So we're going to flip over there to Luke chapter 15. I think many of us are probably familiar with this very well-known parable. It's known as the parable of the prodigal son. I think it was rightly renamed the parable of the two lost sons, because there's two sons in the story and they're both lost. Just before that, it says in verse 10, when it's talking about the parable of the lost coins, actually this is all one parable, it's just three different sections of the same parable. There's a refrain, and in verse 10 we see, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So there's joy before the angels over one sinner who repents. And so what are the angels looking at? Well, it says, remember we're back, it says, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father. What the angels are seeing is God's face. And he is experiencing joy when a sinner comes home to God, when he repents. What that looked like in my life is I ended up in a drug treatment center in South Texas, and a counselor who I told you a few weeks ago could have been an angel, and I may find out one day was an angel, said, Michael, if you will leave the life that you've known and follow God, that's what it means to repent. It's not just about stopping a behavior. It's about giving your life to something else. It's so much more than just not drinking. And so this idea of repentance, not just not doing this, but then coming back under the authority of God, submitting your life, surrendering your life to Christ. And then so you see the parable that follows. It says, and he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them, and not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property with reckless living. This younger son understood that he could not live the life that he wanted to while being under the authority of his father without consequence. So he's like, I don't want to live under your authority anymore. I want to do what I want. He thinks that he knows better, and this is a picture of us with God. I think I know better how to run my life than to live under your authority. Like, it feels constrictive, like the rules, right? And what we need to understand is that the commands of God or the boundaries that God has set for us actually preserve our life. They don't hinder our life. The enemy stands on the outside and says, oh no, God is trying to hinder your life. There's actually something better on the outside of what God, and God's like, no. Like, to go that way leads to death. He's trying to keep us and keep us flourishing. And so one of the questions I think tonight is, you know, how do you see the boundaries that God has placed that lead to human flourishing? Do you see them as restrictive? Do you see them as problematic? Do you tend to want to rebel against them? Because as Carter said, we practice what we believe. We practice what we believe. Or maybe you believe that God doesn't care, you know? That once you're a Christian, then you can, like, but what we're gonna find is, no, God cares. And I'm speaking as one of those. God cares about my sin. He loves me enough to pursue me in my sin. Because in fellowship with him, it's gonna be hard for me to enjoy life while I'm in sin. All right, so it goes on to say, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. Is that citizens of heaven? No. That's the citizens of the other country. Who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So this is a picture of sin from God's perspective. It's like playing in the pig pen. It's like feeding on things that aren't going to actually give you nutrients, the pods that the pigs ate. And you know, he probably thought, as I joke sometimes, that he's in hog heaven. But he doesn't know any better. Maybe he doesn't know any better. Like, so he's settling. But eventually, he becomes desperate. And he becomes alone because sin separates. Sin will separate you from the family of God. It will separate you from God. It will set, and it, you will be with the world because the world is going to celebrate sin and take pride in sin and justify sin. But when he came to himself, so he wakes up and he realizes where he's at. He's like, realizes that it's better under the authority of his father. It's a picture of God again. And so he says, they have more than enough bread there's that he provides for his sheep, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So he understands that he only has the grace of God to come back to, that he's not entitled to anything because he squandered it all. And that's how we come to God. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. So this is the response of heaven, and felt compassion on him. How far, he was still a long ways off. He's probably still stinking from the pig pen. All he does is turn, and the father runs and meets him and greets him. And felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. And that's what we're doing tonight. We're celebrating a sheep that was lost or strayed, who's come home to God. And because God is rejoicing over that, we are rejoicing over that. And so if you're wondering, how would God receive you if you came to him? Maybe where you've been this week, and you confessed, and as he did, how would God respond? If he saw you for who you actually are, because he does. One of the things that I think is really important is that we don't make cheap the grace of God. God doesn't just wink at sin, but it comes at a great cost. And the great cost that we see in the story is the cost of a life. The life of the fatted calf. Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And he gave his life as a portion for many. There is no reconciliation with God by cleaning up your behavior. The only way to be reconciled to God is through the shed blood of Christ. And then he gives you right standing before God. That through the blood of Christ, we have a family to belong to. That's what the ring on his hand, he belongs. Shoes on his feet, he's not treated as a slave, but as a son. And a robe of righteousness as a covering for his shame. And it says, for this son of mine was dead. That is our condition apart from Christ. We're walking dead people, but with the power of the Holy Spirit, he makes it, when he touches our lives, he makes us alive in Christ. He was lost and is found. What it means to be lost is to be trying to figure it out because we are born disoriented from God. And without his direction, we're lost to try to figure it out. Without his word, we are lost. And that's why the world is lost. Because one of the things that we value as the people of God is the word of God. And the world does not. The world is seemingly saying, I want nothing to do with God or his word or the boundaries that he has set, which is not going to lead to flourishing. Now the older son was in the field and he came and drew near to the house and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound. The fatted calf is the prized possession of the family. But he was angry, so he's not celebrating. So is his heart in line with God's heart? No. So he ends up on the outside of the party. And what we're going to see is that he doesn't understand his own need of repentance and his own need of a savior because he's self-righteous. He thinks that he's a good person and no need of a savior. And so it says, but he was angry and refused to go in. The father came out and entreated him, like the father is for him. But he said to his father, look, these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, doesn't even identify as his brother, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. It's egregious to him. Why? You see, he's done all the right things outwardly, but what he reveals is that he's got the same heart as the younger brother. He's after the father's stuff more than he is for the father. And how does he treat the fatted calf? With disdain. And so, have you fallen in love with Jesus? Do you treasure him? Is he your greatest desire? If you understand your need for a Savior, he will become wonderful to you. And it finishes by saying, and he said to his son, "You have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother, your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found." And so God celebrates life. He wants us to experience life in Christ. His grace is not cheap. It's very costly, and he's paid the price for us to come to him. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We are celebrating what you are doing among us. You are merciful and good, and we can see your goodness as we hear the testimonies of the lives that are being changed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are blown away at your power to transform a life. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.